Well, good evening. We're going to continue in our studies, or come to an end in our studies really tonight, as we look at just a couple of verses in Proverbs, but really do a much bigger thematic sweep on this subject of beauty. So I'm just going to read Proverbs 6, verse 25, and then Proverbs 31. So Proverbs 6:25, do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. And then 30 and 31, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor for all that her hands have done, let her works bring her praise at the city gate. When you think of beauty, what do you think of? A particular place, a sunset, the smile of your child. Hey, beauty is hard to describe, but easy to identify. Beauty resides in expected and unexpected places in our world. Many would cite famous celebrities as examples of physical beauty. Others would think of a faraway place like a tropical island. Still others would note that beauty is not merely physical, but is present in kind-hearted actions and pleasing dispositions. Self-sacrifice would be described this way. And as is clear, just from these few examples, beauty is present everywhere in our world. But what is beauty? What is the true source of beauty? Why are we captivated by it, and at times over-captivated by it? What's the place of beauty in the Christian life? How does it help me connect with God and with worship of Him? Well, let's begin just with a few moments, just thinking about how to define beauty. In many ways, we might say it's subjective. What I find beauty in, you don't. But there are probably various aspects to beauty that we can probably all agree on. So when we talk about beauty, we're not just necessarily talking about how it looks, its color, shape, features, appearance, but also its stability, suitability, design, purpose, functionality, how else it touches my senses. You know, take music. One can't see it, but you would still call it beautiful, because we recognize the way a piece is put together, or the way in which instruments are played in harmony, or the way it stirs my emotions so that I'm either moved to tears or abound in joy. And of course, beauty here is not so much aesthetic in what I see, but in what is being expressed through the design, the composition, the purpose to move me, its functionality, the way it touches my senses. Or think about a meal, and we describe it as beautiful. Not because of the way it's presented, but because also the way it hits our taste buds, the sense of smell that it evokes, and it all comes together in a particular way, and we just say, that was beautiful. Beauty captivates us in different ways. And there's one more area of beauty that we see, and let me encourage you, if you want to read more about beauty, you could do no better than going to Stuart Holloway's blog. He's thought long and hard about this issue. And he has this neat little summary of suggestion that there's aesthetic beauty, that's what we've been describing, but he also notes moral beauty. And by moral beauty, the beauty that's found in the expression of doing what is right, beauty that's found in character, in doing good and being kind, upholding social justice or the selfless sacrifice. Think of the words of Jesus to Mary. And she poured out expensive perfume on his feet and wiped them with her hair and tears. And the disciples are horrified at the waste. And he says, she's done a beautiful thing for me. So we have moral and aesthetic beauty. Why? Well, firstly, because beauty begins with the Creator. Beauty begins with the Creator. Proverbs begins and ends with the fear of the Lord. There's the place of wisdom. And beauty begins and ends with the Lord as well, because they're connected. I mean, think about how wisdom is described in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3:15 is spoken of as precious rubies and silver and gold. And wisdom is precious, but it's described in terms of stones that are also beautiful. And of course, the beauty it's describing is that of the moral beauty, the beauty of God's wisdom, his knowledge and insight, that his plans and purposes cannot be frustrated. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, well, technically he was British because we ruled them at that point, but Edwards applies it not just to wisdom, but to all of God's character. You know, we can't see God, yet we know he's beautiful because of who he is seen in his character. So his eternality and self-existence is altogether powerful, needing no one. He's never aging, he's never changing, he never growing weary from the beginning of time until the end of the universe. God exists. His greatness, his exalted status. There's no point of comparison between God and all else. Edwards writes, he's infinitely exalted above all. He is vast, he's mysterious. His scope, said Edwards, speaks to his majestic beauty. Or his loveliness, which Edwards says the beauty of the earth was nothing but a passing shadow compared to the beauty of God. His power over all, how he acts, revealed at times in his creation, sinks at the fiercest storms, and you see beauty. Well, think of his goodness, both his kindness and his mercy to us, but also his justice in upholding that which is right and good, that there's a beauty there. Or his holiness, purity and no darkness within him. He's pure light. His character, like his person, radiates. His holiness is a spark that illuminates the heavens and the earth. The beauty of God was for Edwards like a multifaceted diamond, a precious collection of attributes in their purest form. He's beautiful in who he is. Now, if the Lord is indeed beautiful, then you'd expect to see beauty in his works of creation. Which is why when you read Proverbs 8 and you read of wisdom, the Lord Jesus and God the Father creating together, marking out the depths of the deep and giving the sea its boundary, part of their delight and their rejoicing, presumably is in the beauty that they're creating. So as Jesus creates a dragonfly with the complexity of its wings and the beauty of its color and the length of its body, the Father and the Son delight. They rejoice. They marvel at the beauty of that which they have created. As they make mankind, they rejoice at the beauty of us as those made in their image, reflecting in some way their beauty, seen both in our physicality but also in our morality and in our relationships with one another. With our ability to be kind and thoughtful and sacrificial, it reflects the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 8 rejoices in the creation of mankind as compared to stars and moon. And we'd look at the stars and moon and we'd say, how beautiful that the Lord would do such work. And yet the psalmist says, compare us to man, and how much greater are we? Or Psalm 19. The heavens, the skies declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Beauty is important to God. Everything made by God must reflect something of him. Over all the earth and all the created order stands the Lord's beauty, reflecting the perfections of his person, seen in the order and the design and the function and the purpose, the aesthetic and the moral. God's not made the world bland and grey and monochrome. I mean, think about food. God could have easily ensured that we got what we needed from kind of blocks that we just inserted into tubes directly into our stomachs. But instead, he creates food for us to enjoy and delight in and feast on, food that we declare beautiful even as it fuels our body with nutrients and vitamins and energy. Or think about even the ugly blobfish that swims at the depths of the deepest seas. And in many ways, it can be described as beautiful. When its purposes and features are explained that give it survival because it lives in such depths, and how it gives others survival, that there's a beauty in its design. See, beauty in the harmony and the order of creation reflected in things like the number of vibrations that are caused in the optic nerve, enabling us to see. Or the agreeableness of motions found in trees and plants as they sway together in the wind or move to help each other get light. See, beauty was not a concept one could abstract from God. It's the very essence of God. It's the realm that God created. The realm God created displays his beauty. Creation derived not from pragmatics, from a mere desire by the creator to create. Creation existed because God desired to put his glory, his beauty before a celestial audience, writes Edwards. Creation sings the praise of God, exhibits the wisdom of God. It displays his beauty. And as such, if we're to be those who fear the Lord and delight in his wisdom, then that must involve in part slowing down to see his beauty. As revealed in multifaceted ways in his creations, in who he is, pondering his character, his greatness, connecting it with creation. See, when was the last time you paused to just marvel at a spider? Its ability to leave a web and seemingly fly through the air. That led you to praise God for his design and his creative skill. Or when was the last time you were struck by the kindness of others that led you to praise God for his kindness to you and to many? And yeah, we recognize the world is fallen, that it's broken, and there's much wrong. We feel that right now in the midst of a pandemic, and yet there is beauty all around. There's beauty even in the pain. One only has to look at the cross to see that is true, because that's the greatest evil ever to be done. The greatest act of rebellion and murder and hatred came also the most beautiful, loving, costly sacrifice. Even in pain and suffering, beauty can be found, particularly for the believer, as they find hope and refuge and help in Jesus, as we begin to see beauty in his purposes. And because we live in a world designed by a creator who's concerned with beauty, we're captivated by beauty. Secondly, we're captivated by beauty. See, as those made in the image of God, it shouldn't surprise us that we're beauty seekers, that we delight in beauty. Part of God's common grace is that we all seek beauty. We like nice things. That's why we're all captivated by that which is beautiful. And increasingly, we live in a visual mad world when we can see beauty in various ways and guises, and not always helpfully, though. Now, the word beauty is only found twice in the whole book of Proverbs. Once in Proverbs 6, the other in Proverbs 31. And both are in relation to the physical beauty of a woman. In Proverbs 6:25, the father warns his son about lusting in his heart after the beauty of his neighbor's wife, to not allow himself to be captivated by her beauty. Proverbs 31, King Lemuel's mother warns him, beauty is fleeting, charm deceptive, character, fearing the Lord is what's important in looking for a wife. Now note how neither verse denies beauty, but instead warns of its power, its deception, its ability to captivate, to lead us astray, and our minds in unhelpful ways that will lead us to make unwise choices. But we're also seeing how beauty is a good thing, that it can be captivated in a right way, in a godly way, as those who are made in the image of God. And that's where we need to ponder, what is it to be rightly captivated? When is it strained to being over-captivated, lusting, unwise, unhelpful, as the father warns the son? See, on the one hand, we are to be rightly captivated, says the father to his son, by the physical attractiveness of the female body, but in the context of marriage and God's purposes, captivated by one's wife's body. So Proverbs 5:19, the father tells his son to delight in her body, in her sexuality. And I take it the reverse is true, that a wife is delight in the physical beauty of their husband. And of course, the whole book of the Song of Solomon delights and rejoices and uses exotic, explicit language to describe how we're to be delight in the physical nature of our spouse, in their beauty. But it's all within God's purposes and plans. The Bible also at times just identifies people as beautiful, acknowledging their physical beauty. So Esther, we're told, is the most beautiful woman in the land. Or David, King David, we're told, is ruddy in appearance. But physical beauty is also very much attached to inner beauty in the Bible. Esther is known as a godly woman. In the few chapters prior to David being called ruddy, we're told he has a heart after the Lord's. It's why he's appointed king. And this is the point of Proverbs 31. The mother spends much of the chapter identifying the godly character of the noble wife, never demeaning physical beauty, in fact, emphasizing it through what she wears, the clothes of beauty. But where her beauty is really seen is in her inner character, her godliness, in her fear of the Lord. That then combines with her physical beauty to make her a truly beautiful person. And that's where you see kind of moral beauty merging with ascetic beauty. Because as my wife demonstrates godliness, kindness, gentleness, peace, love of others, which is, you know, what the mother of Proverbs 31 says to her son, you know, that's what you want to fall in love with. You know, don't just fall in love with their appearance. But as one falls in love with their godly character, their inner beauty, it enhances her physical beauty so that they combine in a way that then captivates me. It captivates both her, captivated by both her ascetic and moral beauty to then be expressed within the purposes of God, marriage. And as my wife grows older and her youthful beauty fades, her beauty still grows. As her inner beauty grows, she becomes altogether more beautiful. Now, Proverbs 6 then warns me about allowing myself to be captivated by a beauty that I'm not to be captivated by. A beauty of another woman who's not my wife, lusting after her rather than my wife. Now, does that mean as I walk down the road and a woman passes me and I think she's a beautiful woman, I've somehow lusted, been captivated wrongly at that point? No, I think that's like when the Bible says Esther is beautiful, it's just acknowledging beauty. But where it slides into over-captivated is when one starts to lust or dream of or imagine or spend their day seeking to identify beautiful women under the guise of looking for eye candy. That, says the Father, is to be captivated in the way Proverbs says is reserved only for my wife, outside of God's purposes. And in a visually stimulating culture where we're kind of bombarded with sexuality and pictures of women and men's bodies are used to sell everything from cars to chocolate, you can begin to see how beauty is used in an unhelpful way that can lead to an over-captivating, like in the use of pornography, which is on the rise hugely both for men and women, many gripped by its addiction. Because they've sought to be captured by beauty in a wrong place. They've allowed the beauty of a physical body to capture them in a wrong way, an unhelpful way, an unwise way that sits outside of God's wisdom. But think also of body image. Our culture is obsessed with image, how we look, with beauty physically and not morally. It's left many sadly wrestling with body image in a negative way. Struggling with eating disorders, having unnecessary plastic surgery, all in the attempt to get that perfect body, rather than seeing the beauty they have. God-given beauty, content with who they are. Instead, they become over-captivated, lusted, making their image an idol, that which they worship, that which shapes them in their thinking, continually seeking the approval of others, rather than, as they were designed to be, to use their bodies in worship of the Lord and seeking His approval and living for His delight. Beauty has over-captivated their heart to the point that it becomes a struggle, an idol. But being captivated by beauty is not just reserved for the kind of the realms of body. That's where it kind of resonates in Proverbs, but you can extend it out. Because if all of creation reflects the beauty of God, then we would expect beauty elsewhere, and as those made in His image, to be captivated by it. So we can be captivated in a right way by technology. You know, the beauty of the new iPhone 12, marveling at its design and purpose and function, acknowledging the creativity of mankind and delight in it. Or again, we can be captivated by creation, the beauty of the mountains or the raging sea, or captivated by the beauty of clothes or music or drama, or ballet, or sport, the beautiful game of football. And as we delight in them, each of these areas can lead me to become over-captivated, lusting after them more and more, making them the idol of my heart, the thing I live for and want more of, and never contented I have enough of. So I always need the latest top or the latest pair of jeans or the newest phone or the next experience of beauty. Traveling to far-flung corners of the world to see more of the beauty of creation. Or waiting for the next experience, the next ballet production, the next football game. Living for those moments. All fueled by adverts that assail me the moment I open Chrome. And with just one click, I can be thirsting after the next beautiful thing. Rather than recognizing and enjoying these things as gifts, to enjoy as beautiful, not as things to live by or to be defined by. But how do I live in such a way that beauty is in its right place, not lusted after wrongly? Thirdly, true beauty is found in Jesus. True beauty is found in Jesus. See, if beauty reflects that of our Maker and something that we're meant to delight in, ultimately the delight is truly expressed when we allow the beauty of what we are experiencing to lead us to praise of the one who created and designed and whose very being is the essence of beauty. All beauty should lead us to praise God. Should lead us to worship and to thanks and to praise of him. In the end, it should center us on Jesus, through whom all things were made. It should center us on the most beautiful of people, the Lord Jesus himself, and leading us to praise and to glorify him, the giver of gifts, the maker of all beauty. See, it should lead us to ponder him, his beauty. The one who Isaiah 52:14 were told was disfigured beyond that of any human. Or Isaiah 53:3, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And yet he is the most beautiful, the one that we're to desire and set our affections on, the one whose beauty ought to rightly captivate us. Why? Well, primarily because of the cross, his self-sacrificial love for us, his gentleness and patience and care of us who had treated him so badly. Yet he died for us to raise us again, bringing us life and forgiveness and life, that we may be made new and forgiven and called children of the living God. And we look at that one glorious act and we see the beauty of it and of him. This one disfigured and marred through beatings and whips for our sake. And we call him beautiful. As we see the beautiful thing that he has done. Which should then lead us to ponder his wider beauty, thinking of those things that I said of God at the beginning, of course, are true of Jesus. His loveliness, his greatness, his power, his self-existence, his eternality. Such as I ponder those things in such a way that my heart and my soul ought to be so captivated by him. How does that happen? It starts with looking at the cross, his acts for me, and then I begin to see how his beauty kind of flows onward to me and to us in his ongoing care of me. As the one who is the bread of life and gives us life to the full, eternal and physical. The one who is my resurrection and life. Or the one who is the light of the world, who brings us revelation and understanding and wisdom such that we can know and be known by God. The one who brings us to the Father. The one who stands before the Father and intercedes for us with every breath. The one who's our shepherd, who leads us along the dark paths. The one who gives us all we need, that we lack nothing. The one who comforts our wearied souls and brings us rest, who enters our world and sympathizes with our struggles, who gives us hope. The more I see his beauty, the more I experience his beauty and read of his beauty, the more my soul is captivated by his beauty. I'm caught up by him. And so often the reason my soul is not is because I'm not slowed down enough to see or ponder his beauty. Slow down enough to interact and engage with him and before him. I can spout doctrine and head truth, but have I pondered and meditated upon how his beauty, seen at the cross, then flows out in various ways to me? And as I do that, his beauty begins to satisfy my soul. He's the fountain of blessings to his people. And as his beauty becomes what satisfies my soul and captivates my heart, it frees me to enjoy the things he has made and the gifts he has given, to delight in their beauty and right purpose as if they were reflections of his care and his concern to me. And as I delight in the gifts of beauty that he showered on me, be it my wife, be it technology, be it the body he has given me, and content with it, as I delight in these, I'm led to praise him. Because my soul is not finding its satisfaction in the beauty of the gift, but the beauty of the giver in his wisdom. And it stops me from being over-captivated and lusting after the beauty that I'm not to, or making the beauty I've been given as a gift my God. And as I'm captivated by Jesus and satisfied by his beauty, I'm united to him. And I have access to him and access to his loveliness and his beauty, and it begins to transform me by it. And I start to put off the ugly nature of my sinful self, repenting of sin. And I ask him to search me and reveal such ways. And as he does, I'm trusting him to help me change, to put to death the old ways, the ugly ways. And in those moments when I'm finding that hard to, and I'm struggling with my sin and it feels hopeless and dark. Just recently for me, as a result of this marriage counseling course that Roz and I have been on, it's revealed much sinfulness and selfishness in me in ways that I hadn't seen as clearly before, and convicted of my lack of love and selfish love for Roz, lacking empathy and not engaging when I ought to, seeking to maintain this chaos-free, peace-filled life that didn't disturb my inner me. And as I felt the weight of that and the sadness of that and the despair at who I am, and the pity party kicks in, slowly in God's grace, my eyes were lifted to the beauty of Jesus. And my soul is captivated by him. And it's that which then enables me to turn in trust on him, and boldly ask for his help, and seek to put to death my selfishness, and step out in faith to trust him as I enter the chaos of life, and fear the tension that will bring, but trusting his peace and his goodness to me is enough, satisfied in him and his beauty. And so I begin to put on the beauty of the new nature he gives me that reflects him in his beauty. And I put on truthfulness and kindness and gentleness and peace and patience and empathy and courage. And now, however ugly I feel on the outside or the inside, his beauty is transforming me into a truly beautiful person, aesthetically and morally, that radiates and brings glory onto him, that makes him even more beautiful. Beauty is something the Lord takes seriously. He's going to present his bride, the church, radiant, clean, holy, pure, beautiful, such that the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with the beauty of the Lord, seen in his people and in his new creation. Beauty is found all around us. It points to the Creator and his beauty and his work, both in creation and redemption, to bring about a beautiful new people, to live in a beautiful new creation with a beautiful, radiant Savior and God at the heart of it all. So are you captivated by his beauty? Or are you captivated by the beauty of something else? Are you like a magpie, attracted to all that is shiny? Or are you gripped by the beauty of Jesus because you've slowed down to ponder him, to allow your soul to be satisfied and captivated by him the most beautiful.